We are in the book of Galatians. Greeting was 1 to 5, verses 1 to 5. Then the occasion and theme, the defection from the gospel. He dealt with Paul's authority defended, the true doctrine explained, and now we're into that last part, the Christian practice exhorted. We dealt with exhortation to stand firm in freedom and the exhortation to walk by the Spirit. In that, we've dealt with the caution within liberty, the contrast of love and law, the obligation to walk by the Spirit, and now we're looking at the conflict between the flesh and the Spirit. We've looked at the indulgence in fleshliness, how it defeats obedience. You cannot be obedient to God as you indulge in fleshliness. While yielding to the Spirit, submitting to the Spirit, obeying the Spirit, as he's given it to us in the Word of God, that achieves obedience. Now we're looking at the works of the flesh, and he says, first of all, these are things that are apparent, they're evident, they're known, they are visible. It's the way, it's the outward ways of life. And we reminded you that Christ pointed out that most of these, he listed several of these to say that it begins in the heart, and that's what prompts the doing of it. Guard your thoughts. Don't keep saying, even to yourself, how you can't do something. In the essence of it, we are without power to do anything good. We know that. We don't have to keep reminding ourselves of that. But we also know, if nothing in us is good, in our flesh, we also know that Paul said, I can do all things in Christ. So what you want to say is, as limited as I am, I can do all things in Christ. This is the way to think. This is the way to advance in your thinking. And you actually poison your ability to accomplish things by keep on telling yourself that you can't. God made our mind to order our actions. And so as your thinking becomes the way you think, the optimism that God can do anything through you, doesn't mean that he's going to do all things through you, but he can. So if he's called you to do it, he pays for what he orders, you know. He gives you the ability. Peter said, bid me to come to you. And Christ said, come. So he hopped out of the boat and walked across the water until he started doubting it, see? So God gives you the ability to do what you can't do, what you know you can't do. You don't have to keep saying it, see? That's the opposite of faith. Faith is saying, I can if God orders it. All right, then he gets into the works of the flesh. Immorality after marriage. So he says, which are these? And he lists these as adultery. Then immorality before marriage, that's fornication. Yielding your body to sin, uncleanness, always listed with sexual sins. And so it is the dirty, the filthy contact within disgusting sexual practices. And then possibly the top one is number 5, permitting unbridled lust, lasciviousness. Lasciviousness is a word we don't use in normal language today, but it means just having no boundary, just giving in to it completely, unbridled. Then worshiping anything besides God, that's idolatry. And you do that whenever you're counting on something other than God to give you what only God can give you. So as we get into the fruits of the Spirit, you're going to see if you're seeking for love in the wrong place, it's going to be idolatry. If you're seeking for love through God, then you've got the right place. Walked by a guy who was loading up on Hershey's Kisses, and I said, looking for kisses in all the wrong places. He just thought I was a weirdo, and I guess he was right. Idolatry. Now we come to the misuse of drugs, and this is the word witchcraft. Now the word is Strong's 5331, pharmakia. You get the idea. We get our word pharmacy from this. And it means technically the use or the administering of drugs. You say, well, then why in the world did they call it witchcraft? Well, because at the time of speaking, the people who were most involved in this were the people that they called witches. Now, these are not what you think if you were listening to modern concepts or even reading modern books. But they studied these things. They distilled the drugs found in plants, and they were called witches because there were two ways that the people thought in ancient times that they could be involved in supernatural power, to be empowered beyond their own ability, to have control over their environment, non-Christian ways. One was to call upon beings of power, to call upon gods. They would look up the names of the gods of Egypt, the gods of Asia, of Assyria, and they would find out, historical studies and so on, the prayers. We would call them prayers. Invocation is to call, to voke is to call, and to call him in, to call the power in. And so to invoke the God was to ask for his power. Now, if you have read about and watched any of the stories about witches and so on, it's all make-believe. These are stories made up for children. It has no basis in historical reality. These were just people who thought they didn't say spells. They offered prayers to gods they didn't know because they just considered them to be some powerful being that they didn't know. But somebody prayed to them. I mentioned to you reading the Egyptian Book of the Dead, and one of the spells there was how to turn yourself into a crocodile, which I thought, hey, that would be handy at various times. But reading it in the translation in English, it said, I am a crocodile, I am a crocodile, I am a crocodile. So I don't know, when they came to pick up the guy, maybe they were lenient with him because he was insane, but, these things, they don't make any sense. But they would call upon these things, and the spells, they weren't spells. It wasn't like chanting some Latin thing. This was actually invoking the power of these things. Now, that was one way they did it. They believed in these gods as mysterious beings of power. The second way was this, and that is by studying things, they found that there was apparent use. You take that dry wood and you put it in fire and you can build yourself a fire. But there were hidden. Now, the old word, Latin word for hidden, is occultus. So we get our word occult from this. All it means is hidden, that there were properties with certain things that were hidden except for those who had studied it out. So this was that thing. So they studied the plant. I understand that the American Indians discovered that by chewing the bark of a certain plant, it would alleviate headaches. I always wonder how that started. Some guy had a headache, and so he began chewing on barks of different trees. What was the prompting of this? But it worked, and this was the beginning of the finding of aspirin. Thing that dilates the blood vessels and eases the pain in the head. All that to say that, the best part of all of that came out into medicine, and supplements and that type of thing. The worst part of it was that they thought that it was a supernatural thing imbued within the plant, that it was some secret power in there. So they went on to say, you know, if pearls are beautiful, the story of Cleopatra would drop a pearl into a glass of vinegar, maybe wine as well, I don't know. But I heard about it as in vinegar, and it would dissolve, and then she would drink it. So the beautiful pearl was taken in to make her beautiful. See? Sounds to me like it'd be more likely to give you an upset stomach, but that was the idea. Some things about eating a wolf's heart to make you more wolf-like. In really barbarian areas, they would defeat a strong foe and cut his heart out and eat it, cannibalism, to take his power. So this was the idea that, but let me just say this to you, that at a certain point, a man who believed in all of this wrote a history of witchcraft, and he made it up. He just invented it. I've forgotten the guy's name now. This is all revealed in equip.org. Equip.org. This is the Bible Answer Man or the Kingdom of the Cults. Used to be Walter Martin, now Hank Hanegraaff. Lots of things there, but it explains it all and how you just made it up. And then people just quote it like that was true, like the witches were real and they had this religion and philosophy. It wasn't that at all. That's all just make-believe. They were just people who found chemicals in plants that could kill, that could wound, that could upset, or that could heal. So that's the idea. So the picture of the witch stirring her cauldron is based on the making and mixing of drugs to poison or otherwise affect people. And in fact, sometimes the witches were called poisoners because that's who you went to when you wanted to get rid of somebody. But as I said, in ancient times, the only other method of accomplishing the supernatural was the invocation of the gods. They did not recite spells, but they prayed. They didn't think of it as praying, but they were just calling upon them, beings of power of the day. You remember the story, perhaps, of the seven sons of Sceva in Acts 19 that supposed that by calling on the name of Jesus, that would give them the power to cast out demons. Well, the demon ended up casting them out, and they fled wounded and naked out of the house. All right, so don't be deceived by this whole thing of witchcraft. It's not a real thing at all. All right, number eight. I mean, there are people who call themselves witches, people who do these things, but they have no powers. There is no magic outside of the power of God. All of this stuff is trying to imitate the things of God. Magic did not begin with primitive people. There are no such thing as primitive people. Did not begin with primitive people pretending to do things, doing magic tricks to impress the tribes. Primitive people speaks of evolution, and we don't believe in that. Who was the first people? They were the greatest people, Adam and Eve, intelligent and healthy and so on. And all of the nations began with great organization and devolved down. We believe in devolution, not evolution. Things are not getting better. Things are getting worse. And so there are people, very limited, the correct title is preliterate, people that don't know how to read, but they are quite intelligent. Many of them have memorized what we would consider volumes of their history. They're great in artwork. They're great in memorizing poetry and all this kind of stuff. These are not cavemen, primitive people. Now, their entire life is a religion, but I go into all of that just to say don't be deceived by this stuff. Number eight is hostility. The word is hatred. And Luke 23:12, and the same day Pilate and Herod were made friends. Pilate and Herod were made friends together, for before they were at enmity between themselves. Here's our word, hatred. They were hostile to one another. And that's the other another use of this. So, hatred, hostility, just holding on to an anger against somebody. Now, let me emphasize this. This is a sin of the flesh. This is a work of the flesh. If you are guilty of it, do not excuse it. Repent of it. Change to the way that God wants you to do it. The evidence of hostility in your life toward other people is a sin you need to confess and get rid of. James summarizes it for us. James 1:20, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Are you at least interested in working the righteousness of God? You cannot do it through your attitudes of hostility. Will not work, God said. Number 9 is my title, contention and strife. The word is variance. You know, it's hard to be convicted about variance, you know. Well, I changed my mind. Is that a sin? What's variance? Well, this is the word that means literally contention and strife. The word pictures strife, fighting, and argumentation between people. Now, why is it a sin? Because for this to occur, the one person at least has to elevate himself above the other. How dare you speak to me like that? Who do you think I am? Who do you think you are? You know, what is this? This is selfishness. This is self-exaltation. It's not just saying, oh, that person is really trying to make me angry. They really are needy. How can I help them? How can I calm them down? See? That's the way a Christian would think. Paul heard of this happening in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 1:11. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. This word, variance. Strife, contention. We need to let this go, folks. These are the works of the flesh. These are sins of the flesh. Don't hold on to that. It's not like something you deserve. It's not like something that, well, if I don't hate them, then they get away with it. No, they have poisoned you. So they're winning, and the devil's winning. Let it loose. Release it from your heart. Then there is wrong passion. Passion is a strong feeling. Or jealousy. Now the translation we have is emulations. But the basic word means excitement of mind, fervor of spirit. Now, that could be good, couldn't it? Some of these actually could be good, see, if it's used very restrictively. But most of the time, it's used, and when it's used like this in a list of sins, it speaks of an envious and contentious rivalry, jealousy. This is that attitude that, how come they got it and I didn't? Why do, you know, those are the high and mighty people there. And I just hate them for that, see. Wrong on so many levels. He says this is the fruit of the flesh. Not the fruit. This is the works of the flesh. And it's called emulations. This is the idea of emulating others' jealousy. Then number 11 is boiling anger, translated wrath. A.T. Robertson explains this word as stirring emotions, then explosions. And we know that idea. It's stirring around inside, and then finally we just blurt it out or shout it out or act it out. He says that's not the way to go. Then a word that means self-promotion. And it's translated strife, but it's a strife of a certain kind. Before the New Testament times, this word was found only in Aristotle, the philosopher, the educator. He used it to mean a self-seeking pursuit of political office, especially by unfair means. So getting ahead at any cost. Stepping on whoever you have to step on to get ahead. It's Strong's 2052, erethea. And so this is a word that is strife, but it's the strife of you climbing up on the backs of other people, pushing them down for you to get ahead. Why is this wrong? Shouldn't we try to better ourselves? Shouldn't we try to move up the ladder? Right, we should. We ought to take advantage of every opportunity. However, we see clearly in 1 John 2:6, while it's not using the same word, it's explaining it, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Now, the pride of life here uses a word that means the boasting of your life. This is the thing. It's not that you're wrong for trying to win the race that you're running. You know, why else run it? But that you want to win it so that you can boast over others. You can lord it over others. And he says, that's of the world. It is not of the Father, but it's of the world. Same concept, different human author, but same divine author. Then number 13 is dissension and divisiveness. It's called seditions. And sedition is, you know, a word of traitorous actions. Romans 6:17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. There are times when pulling out of an organization and dividing from them is a good thing. This is when you stand on your own. This is the Daniel's three friends in Babylon who would not bow to the idol that Nebuchadnezzar put forth, even if it meant their death. It is Daniel himself not willing to bow to the law that it said you can only pray to the emperor. And you stand alone, you stand unafraid, you might be killed for it. Both of them seem to, and God preserved both groups, both Daniel and his friends. But he hasn't always, read Hebrews 11. Many of these were fed to lions and burned in the fire and sawed asunder in a log, put on a hollow log and cut right through. Horrible things happened to them. But they ended up in the arms of the Lord. So the word used as it is here is not admirable. It seems to follow that the word that we just looked at of self-promotion, the idea of dividing the church by acting or teaching contrary to orthodox, to the doctrine which you have learned, the orthodox teaching. So this is it. It pictures then people who, for self's sake, want to be a leader that takes them a different direction in the church, especially in a church. Getting a little tighter then is number 14, the separating tendency. This is the word heresies. This is Strong's 139. Listen to the word heresis. Heresis, you get where we get the word heresy. Has the basic meaning of storming a city to take control of it. So again, here is self-promotion. This is lording it over others, this attitude. Now, heresy has come to mean to us holding a position and teaching a position contrary to the Bible. That's heresy. It is not always meant that. It often meant not following the Roman Catholic Church, and they would burn you at the stake for that, you see. But it came to mean having a tendency to separate from established authority. This pictures the person who always wants to have it his own way and just irritates him that he has to bow to the way things are. And in some cases, the way things are right. Things are, what has been taught was correct. But they want to take you a different direction so they can be the leader doing it. And that, then you see the idea of heresy coming into that. Number 15, a lot of these works of the flesh, is envy. And the word envyings, we see it in use here, Mark 15:10. And this is quite illustrative, I think. For he, Pilate, knew that the chief priests had delivered him, Jesus, for envy. That's quite a statement, isn't it? They had their suspicions he might be the Messiah, but they didn't want him to take over, even if he was. Now, James, I'm always amazed at this, but you say, well, that's always a bad thing. Well, actually, I found a place where it's not a bad thing. Envy is a thing that could be good. Well, how? How is that? Well, James tells us that the Holy Spirit envies the worldly influence over us. Holy Spirit riding along inside your Christian heart looks around and sees how you are influenced by the world around you. And he envies that influence. He wants us for himself. Here's the verses, James 4:4-5. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity, here's our word hatred, with God? You didn't think of it that way, did you? Getting along with the world, that was just being sophisticated. Man of the world. Sophisticated lady, you know. He says, no, you're showing animosity to God. And God has to show that animosity back. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. James' bedside manner here is really strong, isn't it? Powerful. He's not coddling us at all. You want to be thought well of by the world? Then you've become the enemy of God. And then he says, do you think the scripture saith in vain? Now, I don't know where the scripture says this. A lot of the commentaries that I read said pretty difficult to try to locate that. So I'm not going to say where it came from. But he read the scripture. Scripture is that which was written, so it's in the Bible someplace. But he says, do you think it says in vain, to no purpose? The spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy. Now, this is so strong, so powerful, that most of the commentators say, well, this must mean our own spirit. Our own spirit is subject to envy. But the whole context is not that. Calvin was brave enough, and he was a good enough interpreter of languages to say, that doesn't make sense in this context at all. So I agree with him in this, that this is talking about the Holy Spirit that dwells within us, that it lusteth to envy when it sees the world having such an influence and him, God himself, in you, not having that much influence. And so here is where envy is turned on its head, wanting, desiring you, wishing that you could be that influence in your friend's life, your child's life, your parents' life, that other bad things are having. You wish that you could do that. That's a proper kind of envy. All right, number 16 is murder. Listing as murders. Murder is not the same thing as killing. We have people today that say, you go shoot a deer to eat the meat and you're committing murder. It's not murder. not murder if it's an animal. Now, God actually tells us in the law to be kind to animals and be careful what you kill. And you can, hunting birds, don't kill the mother that then kills a bunch of other birds, stuff like that. And don't just torture animals. It's all in there. But God allows and even commands some killing. Shooting somebody or defending yourself, that ends up them dying. God allows that, and so does most law. But murder is taking the life of someone you have no right to take. If you were took the job of the person who threw the switch for the electric chair or pressed the button for the lethal injection or whatever, you're not committing murder. You're following the law and doing an execution. But murder is taking the life of someone you have no right to take. You have no authority to do it, for God or otherwise. We come then to number 17, intoxication, drunkenness. Now, we are such an advanced society that we can become intoxicated with far more than alcohol. But drunkenness, this word is only used three times. You know, this the Bible is not a thing that rages against all the things people do. Three times, and it's always in a list of sins of excess, going too far. It's quite likely that many people in these old days drank some wine. They even drank vinegar, which is was the poor man's wine. But when they did it to excess, then they lost control of themselves, and that's always a sin. Don't be too eager to take drugs that put you out of your mind. So we know what drunkenness is, when we lose control by some chemicals that we take. Number 18 is riot and revelry in drunkenness. It's the word revelings. A.T. Robertson explains it. He says it's an old word also for drinking parties like those in honor of Bacchus, who was in fact the god of wine and pleasure. Think about the religion of those days. They had an entire religion based on getting drunk and having a revelry. So this is a drinking party. This is where you get together to drink and act out whatever you want to do while you're sick, while you're out of your mind. And then he closes this with connected sins, and he says, and such like. Now, the point of this is that his list is representative and not exhaustive. You say, he didn't mention the one that I like to do. No, he's just representative, not exhaustive. So the group that he lists specifies the works that spring from selfishness. This is where I'm more important than others. I'm more important than what God wants me to do. I'm more important, and other people ought to recognize that. Sexual sin violates God's commandments to the husband and wife. God's proper relationship is based on love. This is even true in marriage, that the relationship, sexual relationship in a marriage, is not for self-gratification. The scripture tells us that the body of the husband belongs to the wife. The body of the wife belongs to the husband. In other words, the sexual relationship is you giving yourself for the other one, not using that person for your pleasure. Now, the pleasure you get out of it is real. The pleasure you get out of it also is that you are giving that pleasure to your mate. But it's not about self-pleasure. Their intimacy is not based on self-pleasure. I didn't put that in there? Okay. Didn't remember. I edited this sort of at the last minute. So, okay. Then number 20, and this is the tough one, only the unsaved practice such. That's pretty tough. But he says, of the which I tell you before, as I have told you in times past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. What are we going to do with this verse? Because we go through there, and I've talked about some of the things, and I've told you, if you're feeling that, repent. You say, oh no, then I did that. So I must not be saved. Well, we need to look at the words here. To go into it, do such things. Do such is a present participle, meaning the ing is the participle. Present is continuing to do it. So it means continues doing such. Now, I think it's important. It means practicing such sins. It's your practice. It is Strong's 4238, proso, but if you take it in the noun form, it is praxis. We get our word practice from this word noun form, praxis. So, didn't put that in there either. Huh? Okay. So, but the thing here is that this is not talking about you fell and did it. That you compromised yourself and fell into one of these sins. That's not what it's talking about. This is where you adopt it as the practice of life. This is your normal behavior. I have met people who were practicing drunks, that they didn't know when they were going to start. Once they started, they didn't know when it was going to end. And if they had sold their child's booties off their feet to buy some more liquor, they would do it. But when that is your practice, you have no right to be saying, I'm a Christian. A lot of them do, and maybe are. But they have it within them then to conquer it, whether they take that or not. Difficult verse, but the thing is, you need to tell people, if you do not get victory over this, the scripture seems to indicate it's because you don't have the Holy Spirit within you, the power to do it. Perhaps not the will to do it. All right, our time is up, and I have something else to say about the verse because he says to inherit the kingdom of God. But we will stop there, and I'll get back to this because kind of an important thing to understand. The kingdom of God is widely misunderstood thanks to our Reformed friends who think the kingdom of God is the church, and it is not. But we'll get back to that next time as God allows. My little grandson crossed from the Thanksgiving meal table last night. Says, Grandma, how long do you think you're going to live? And so I answered for her. I said, well, it's looking good so far, you know. But how old is he?
Nine.
So 10 is the big birthday. Grandpa and Grandma take the 10-year-old grandchild out on the day, and they spend the day with us, or most of the day anyway. And we ask what they like, and we indulge them in that and spend some time talking about who they are and what they want to do and that type of thing. So he was hoping we'd make it for his 10th birthday. And so he said,
asked me after Thanksgiving dinner if I felt old.
Well, not particularly right now. I was still high on my pecan pie, so I felt fine. But as she said, well, yeah, we're holding out for Gwen because Gwen's our little baby grandchild, so. Wait till she gets 10. What is she now, 2? Yeah. All right. We don't know what tomorrow may hold. All right. Comments or questions? Anything to bring up? The works of the flesh. I'm going to calmer thing when we get into the fruit of the Spirit, so it would be nice. All right, let's stand together then. We'll be dismissed with prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look to thee and to understand your truth. We pray that you might so guide and direct that our hearts might be filled with your word, directed by your word. Recognize that the world is pulling us. It's like gravity always pulling us down. But with the wings of faith, we can spread those wings, and we don't cancel out gravity, we just enter into a principle that overcomes gravity, flying with the birds, as it were, to mount up high as eagles, on eagles' wings. The idea of faith takes the principle of lift and of flight and does not destroy the pull of the world, but can soar over it much easily. Pray thy blessing then as we seek to do that, to believe you over the world, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.